Would you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1.
By the way, we had such a busy Sunday a couple of weeks ago with the shoebox deliveries and official board meeting and a deacon's meeting and the services, and somehow in the afternoon, Ryan and Sarah Swaby, and I think they had some help from some young people, Ted and Martha Wagner, put up our nativity scene out in front, and then Sharon has been busy decorating the church. People compliment me on how the church looks, and I love it. I have nothing to do with it, and so pass the compliment on to Sharon and her helpers, but I do love it. One of the last things that the Apostle Paul told Timothy in his last letter to him before he died, he told Timothy not to be afraid. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul said, "For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control," or a sound mind. God did not give us a spirit of fear. There's some fear that's healthy. Fear of stepping out in front of a truck, fear of touching a hot stove or putting your hand in the fire. Those are healthy fears. But to live under a spirit of fear, this is not a good thing. The interesting thing is that Paul's advice to Timothy was ironic because he wrote it to Timothy while he was in prison. 2 Timothy was written during what we believe was his second time to be imprisoned, and he was facing his own execution. Paul wrote a handful of other letters from prison. We think it was from a previous time. And he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and the book of Philippians from prison. And yet, if you want encouragement, I would commend to you especially the book of Philippians, because Philippians just exudes a peace and a joy. And when you realize that Paul was writing them from prison, it makes it all the more incredible. Most Christians, or too many, I should say, live in a state of fear. And it's as though we live in an invisible prison. Christian publishers can always count on a market for yet another book about dealing with fear. I have many of them on my shelves. I dare say many of you have books like that. Secular publishers also produce a pretty steady stream of books along the same themes. They don't approach them in quite the same way. They have titles like, you know, How to Have More Confidence, which is just another way of saying how not to be afraid. Not long after I accepted Christ as a boy of 10, my grandmother got me started reading the Our Daily Bread devotional booklet. This is a more modern one, and the older ones, they look similar, not quite like that. But the way my grandma got me started, she wanted me to start reading the Bible early on in my Christian experience. That's a wonderful motive. And back in those days, long before the internet, you had to write into the Radio Bible Class and request it, and it was good if you would send a small donation. Well, I was all of 10 years old. My grandma wrote to them as if she were me and signed my name and put in, I don't know, a $10 or $20 bill. And so in order to get that started for me, my grandma lied and committed forgery. And I don't think she was the least bit repentant about it ever. And it got me started with the help of Our Daily Bread reading the Bible. And every month I'd get that large light blue envelope, and it contained the devotional booklet. And then there was also another booklet on a selected topic. And I almost never read the other booklets, but I kept most of them, maybe all of them. And they ended up in my files. And they're still there today, at least most of them are. One of them caught my attention, though, and it was called Philippians, God's Book of Mental Health. And I read it. I derived immense benefit from it. I've read it several times. And a few years after that, in one of the churches I pastored, there was a woman there in the church, and she was troubled, she was depressed, and her husband couldn't understand it. And it occurred to me once, I said, you know, that book that I read, that little book on Philippians, I'll bet that would help her. So I brought it in before a Sunday night service, and I went up to her, and I called her by name, and I said, this book was a real blessing to me. I think you ought to take it and read it. She read the title, Philippians, God's Book of Mental Health, and those last two words were the only ones she saw. And I mean, she was offended, and she was a little angry with me, as though I were telling her that she was not mentally healthy. I didn't mean that at all, and I tried to say, I read this book. I think she wouldn't take it. The fact of the matter is, we all need reminding of these truths. There used to be a commercial for Q-tips, and it started out, I remember the first, I'm sorry, there's a hair on my glasses. It's a long, dark hair. I wonder where that came from. Anyway, I have a license for that too. The commercial started out, I remember at my parents' house, there was just a moment of silence, and then the announcer said, this commercial is only for those family that have ears. And we all looked up and laughed, and it was a commercial for Q-tips. Well, can I say that these truths that we're about to look at this morning are only for those who have fears? And we all have them. Let's look at, there's the ears and there's the fears. It would help if I'd keep up with my own presentation, wouldn't it? Let's look at some truths to comfort your fears. This is one of those messages, if I could just be honest, where as often as not I'm preaching to myself, but I'll let you listen in, all right? What are these truths that will help our fears here? The first one is this. God has promised to complete his purposes for you. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 6. We're going to take kind of a walking tour of Philippians this morning. Paul says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this truth is found in both Testaments. The Old Testament says this. I love Psalm 138. Psalm 137 is a tough one. We'll talk about that another time. But Psalm 138:8 ends with these words, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Do you see that very human way that we have to approach God? We affirm in faith. We know he's going to fulfill his purpose for me. We know his love is unchanging. And then there's that plea, don't let go of me, Lord. Don't let me go. Don't forsake the work of your hands. That's how we come to him. Philippians verse in other translations, he will bring you his work in you to completion. He will perform it. He will perfect it. He will continue it. And the Message by Eugene Peterson paraphrases it this way. There has never been the slightest doubt in my mind that the God who started this great work in you would keep it, keep at it, and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears. God will complete his work in you. He will fulfill his purposes for you. And there's the key, his purposes, not yours or mine. God will fulfill his purposes. My brother Steve is a woodworker. And I have several things that he's made for me over the years. I've got a wooden chess set and the board and the pieces that he fashioned. I have a large staff that sometimes we've used for shepherd's staffs at Christmas time. It's in my study. The temptation to misuse it during counseling is immense sometimes, but it's there. And in fact of the matter, Steve modified this pulpit. If you can believe it, some of you will remember this pulpit used to be 6 inches taller, and the parts here that came out in the back, they came back another 12 inches. And when I first came, my wife would sit out there and she'd say, all I can see of you is from about the middle of your chest on up. It was the wall of Jericho. And Steve took it with our trustees' kind permission, and he skillfully, so as not to make the molding look offset. He took 3 inches off the top and 3 inches off the bottom, and he took these walls in and made it much more usable. And I had him sign his name down inside of here and the date when he got it completed. He takes immense pleasure when he completes a project like that. My father-in-law, Ray Kegley, was a contractor. I don't know how many scores or hundreds of houses he built. And he talked to me once about the great pleasure he had when he completed a house. Well, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 31, at the end of the creative period, the Bible says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That was his pronouncement when he got done with creation. When you come to Christ, he begins a work in you. He will complete it, and someday he will pronounce over you, behold, it is very good. And I love the passage in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship, and the Greek word is poema. We get our word poem or poetry from that word. It's a work of art. We are God's poetry. We are God's work of art. And he will finish it. He will delight in his work in you. God will complete his purposes for you. The second truth, in the midst of all our fears and our doubts and the times when we just wonder what's going on, what do? It's very simple. God wants you to imitate Jesus. In chapter 2, let me set this up in the context. Paul wanted the believers at Philippi to be united in the face of opposition. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, he ends it by saying, I want you to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Because the fight, the real fight, is out there, not in here between one another. And so, in chapter 2, Paul, with all of the guilt manipulation of a grandmother, he sets them up. He wants them. He says, this is tongue-in-cheek almost, verse 1, chapter 2, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, is there? Are you kidding? There's encouragement in Jesus. We have comfort from him. We have his Holy Spirit and the affection and sympathy of God. And then he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and in one mind. Quit quarreling. They're not here, and I hope they're in church and not listening to the radio. We visited my daughter's house for just a short time, and I did one of my favorite things to do. I sat in a chair, the cat sat on my lap, and we both took a nap. And my two grandsons were in there, and they love each other, and they love to fight with each other. They're each other's favorite sparring partner. Isn't it wonderful to be with two people who are just bickering back and forth? Isn't that fun? Isn't that pleasant? And finally, I told them in grandfatherly tones, why don't you go pick out your favorite lake and go jump in it, both of you, you know? When brothers are fighting unnecessarily, it grieves their parents. How do you think God feels about us? And so Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, why should we do that? Because it's what Jesus did, and that's his big argument. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us one of the most theologically rich passages in the whole Bible. In fact, it's the nativity, it's the coming, the advent of Jesus, the first advent from heaven's perspective. How he poured himself out into the likeness of man and became obedient to God even to death on a cross. Is there any greater example of somebody putting others first than the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross on our behalf? And doesn't it make all of our own petty self-interests and the way we would bicker and quarrel with one another, doesn't it make it look so incredibly small and embarrassing? So why should we act like this? Because it's what Jesus did. Here again, a paraphrase from the Message. Don't push your own way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside. Help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. All because we need to think of ourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. In other words, don't pursue your own agenda. Do you remember this craze? No matter what happens, even if it starts out with the best of intention, they always end up making a fad out of it, and they want to sell paraphernalia in every gas station and drugstore in the world, you know. And when it came out, at first I thought, oh, this is great. What would Jesus do? And, that's a wonderful thing. I mean, as fads go, that's, you know, there could be far worse. And I remember having a conversation with Jack Jones. He was concerned. And I said, Jack, why would that concern you? He said, I'm afraid people will think that's how you become a Christian. And I thought, I hadn't thought of that. People think, you know, at this point in my life, I probably need to start thinking about God and be more religious. And I think I'll be a Christian. And so I'm going to start trying to imitate Jesus. I'll just try to be, you know, imitate him. But that's not how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by admitting to him, there is not anything I can do to measure up. If I try to imitate Jesus, I'll fall far short. I need your forgiveness. I need your love. I need you to save me from myself. That's how you become a Christian. But after you become a Christian, what would Jesus do? That's a pretty good summary of how Christians ought to behave. Too often, instead of Christ-likeness, when we read the pages of the Gospels, too often we seem more like we have Pharisee-likeness, don't we? So God will complete his purposes for you in the midst of your fears. How do I live for you? Just imitate Jesus. Just be like Jesus with his help as much as you can. The third truth, God does not want you to live in the past. God does not want you to live in the past. Chapter 3. And Paul's talking about, among other things in the lead up in the first 11 verses, he's talking about spiritual perfection. And maybe you think you are, but we've talked to your wife and we know better. And Paul, if anybody was spiritually perfect, even in the first century, they might be thinking, man, Paul, he's got to be pretty much there, doesn't he? And he says no. In verse 12, not that I've already obtained this, excuse me, or am already perfect, complete, mature, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. In other words, that I'm there, that I'm all that. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not perfect. I'm not complete. I'm not mature. We won't be until we're home. And this idea of pressing on was the imagery from a race of a runner running toward a goal, running for that finish line. He says, I'm still not all that I should be, is what he's saying. So what do I do? This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Straining forward, I press on, forgetting. Do you know sometimes to say, I forget, is not a statement of fact. It's a deliberate choice. For instance, when God himself says that he will remember our sins and iniquities no more, that doesn't mean he doesn't remember them. He's omniscient. He knows all things. It means by an act of his deliberate choice, he treats us as though he didn't remember those things. That's his forgiveness to us. It doesn't rank up with, you know, Isaiah or Paul the Apostle, but can I give you a quote from Johnny Cash? If one thing Johnny Cash was honest about toward the end of his life is that he knew he was a sinner and he had blown it so many times and hurt so many people he loved, and he also knew he needed Jesus. And he said he reached a point in his life where he finally thought to himself, if God has forgiven me, maybe I ought to forgive myself. Now, I'm going to risk something here, especially for you parents who've been watching cartoons. I really do not mean to set off what I'm about to set off in your head. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, you need to let it go. Just let it go. Forget the song. Take it to Jesus. Ask his forgiveness. And then quit beating yourself up. Let it go. A few years ago, I finally decided, after all the time that I'd spent watching various movies of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, and by the way, I think my favorite is A Muppet Christmas Carol, but I digress. I finally thought maybe I should read the book. And one December I did, and I finished it on Christmas Day. It was a good read. You notice it says A Ghost Story of Christmas, and I have to tell you, that in the book, the scene where Marley's ghost confronts Scrooge, it's way scarier than anything I've seen depicted in a movie. And in fact, there are images that are way scarier than that. That's an image from the original book of Marley's ghost. I didn't use them on purpose because if you're a parent with children, I didn't want you to call me tonight at 10:30 and say, thanks. So this is an illustration from the original edition of A Christmas Carol. And one of the things I picked up when I read that I never got before, I knew Marley's ghost was dragging these chains and there was something here every now and then. These are lock boxes. These are cash boxes. Marley was a partner of Ebenezer Scrooge in their financial dealings. And they were both greedy misers. And the symbolism in Dickens' story is that as a ghost, as part of his own hell, he was dragging behind him the things that he loved in life, which were cash boxes and the works of his own greed. You know, maybe not quite like that, but too many of us are dragging our own past behind us. Don't do that. Don't do that. I have two illustrations from movies. When I quote from a movie, it's never a blanket recommendation. One is a little dated, Dennis Quaid in the All-American, and he was a football player for a college, and he was known as the Gray Ghost, and he was, you know, the football hero. And after he graduated from college, he'd always tell people stories about his exploits. And the older he got, the more he just became a has-been. But he didn't realize it until one day, some years after, they had all the old players back. And as he walked out into the stadium with parts of his old team, the whole crowd jumped up and they were shouting and cheering. And he was waving. He thought they were cheering for him. What he didn't realize is that the current team had just run out onto the field and the crowd was cheering them. And when he realized it, that's when he realized he was a has-been. Well, you can drag your past successes around with you as well as your failures. If you don't remember that movie, maybe you'll remember Uncle Rico from Napoleon Dynamite, who just couldn't get past his high school football career, you know? Don't do that. Be here now. God does not want you to live in the past. Can I say, I don't have time for this. I didn't bring the poem with me. But one time, at a friend's house in the middle of the night. I got up to go to the little pastor's room, and there on the wall was a plaque, and I stood there at 3 a.m. and copied it into the back of my Bible. And the gist of it was this: God is not the great I was. He's not the great I will be. Get the point. Don't be theologically picky for a moment. He says, I am the great I am. I am here now. Be with me now in this moment. Don't live in the past. The fourth thing that God wants us to do to help with our fears is he wants us to talk with him about everything. I love Philippians 4 and verses 4 through 6 and 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, in the New American Standard, your gentle spirit be made known to everyone. Is that what people think of when they think of you? Do they think immediately, gentle spirit? The Lord is at hand. He's here. He's watching. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. People say, I don't know. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to talk to God about. Can I give you two suggestions that will give you an inexhaustible store of topic of conversation with God? First of all, talk to him about your sins. You'll never run out of stuff to talk about. Neither will I. Second of all, talk to him about whatever makes you anxious. And if I could say, it applies beforehand, but especially after you become a parent, you understand that you got plenty of fodder for that. And I just love the last phrase, let your requests be made known to God. I can do that. I don't know about David Brainerd praying for hours on his knees in the snow. I don't know about Martin Luther getting up at 4 a.m. and spending the first 4 days of his 4 hours of his day in prayer. I don't know about that, but I can do this. Let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for all he has done. Now, I love it when small children talk to you. And you have your little one, and you can't wait for them to talk, and they're their first word, Stratocaster. No, maybe not that one. And you can't wait for them to talk, and then they start. And they keep going, and they talk, and they talk, and they talk. And sometimes you think, do they ever not talk? It can drive you cross-eyed. But I understand when you're a parent, sometimes you just can't wait for three words from an adult, right? After all day with a little one. But I love it when kids want to talk to me. There's some of your kids, they're still making up their mind about me. I get that, and I don't want to force it, but I love it when our son, Josh, instead of in his mid-40s, he was about a year and a half or 2 years old, and he was one of those that kind of talked fairly early, and we were sitting around the table of Vic and Theata Morris. Some of you might know them. They still live in Clay City. And there was me and Ray Ann and Vic and Theata and their kitchen table, and we had little Joshy sitting right in the middle. It was summertime. He had on short pants. And at one point, he looked down and he pointed at his leg and he looked at Vic and he said, quote, I got a skeeter bite, Vic. I thought I had a picture for that. And Vic was all he could do not to laugh, But he was just, he loved it that he wanted to tell him that. So when Andrew, who's 15 now, when he was a little tyke, he came toddling in the kitchen to our daughter, and he just kept saying, like he was fretful. He said, Mommy, I got something to tell you. I got something to tell you. And she said, well, honey, tell me what it is. And he just kept, I got something to tell you. And she realized after a while, there was something he wanted to say to her, but he didn't know how to say it. And she just wrapped him in her arms and said, oh, honey, it'll be all right. You ever feel like you don't know what to say to God? Go to him anyway. Can I tell you something? This isn't biblical language, but it is a biblical truth. Nobody gets you like God. He gets you. And he wants you to talk to him about everything. Fifth truth to allay our fears is that God will give you the strength that you need. And Paul knew what it was, you know, to have feast or famine. He said, I've learned in every situation to be content. I know the secret. He said in verse 12, what's the secret? Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, other translations. Christ gives me the strength to face everything. For I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength I need. It's like Moses' blessing on the tribe of Asher in the Old Testament. And as your days, so shall your strength be. Deuteronomy 33:25. Now, folks, that does not always translate into physical strength. Have you noticed that the older we get, the fewer days we just jump out of bed and say, wow, I feel great, and rush into the day? Remember when you were a child? Me personally, a long time ago. I'm so glad that J. Vernon McGee said it's scriptural to groan, because that's kind of how I get up in the morning, some mornings. But even if it doesn't translate into physical strength, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Can I get a witness? Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Okay, I know this is a silly illustration. Maybe it's just for me and a handful of other guys in here. These are guitar pedals. These make me happy. These are magic little boxes that when you plug your guitar in one end and an amplifier in another, and each one of them makes a guitar sound different and wonderful and sometimes gnarly. But these little boxes, they're made to run on batteries, and they eat batteries like a kid goes through a bowl of popcorn. So I have a couple of three of these things. They're called a one-spot adapter. They were wonderful. Instead of needing an adapter for every pedal, this one spot, this won't mean anything to you, but it has 1,700 milliamps of power. It can power 2 or 3 dozen guitar pedals, and all the pedal has to do is just draw whatever power it needs. Let me change the illustration a little bit. I got some animation here if it'll work. Jack Jones introduced me to Nikola Tesla. That's a dim picture of him. And he was sort of a competitor with Thomas Edison. And he wanted to build this tower at Wardenclyffe. He did build it. It didn't come to fruition like he wanted. But he had the idea of wirelessly transmitting electricity through the air, not with wires, not with cables. And he was able to do it. So he would hold a light bulb. That light bulb was not hooked up to anything. It wasn't a trick. It was just drawing the power through the air. Can I ask you to take that idea? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You don't have the strength. I don't have the strength. But he does. Draw it from him. One final thing from this book. In our fears, we need to remember his promise that God will supply all your needs. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Look at that, a phrase at a time. My God, personal. My God, your God. He can be your God. If he isn't, he can be. Will supply every need of yours. Every need, not every want. We never really grow out of that part of us that wants to check every toy in the catalog. That's what I want for Christmas, you know. This is what I want in life. Some of the things we want, God knows we don't need. According to his riches in Christ Jesus. You watch the news, the economy and the interest rate and the housing market and all that. Listen, this is a source untouched by any economic trouble. according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's all because of him. It's only because of him. It's only because of Jesus. It's not because you or me are such good persons and God says, well, he's just so wonderful. She's just so good. I just have to do something. None of us are good. It's only because of Jesus. But he promised to supply all your needs. You know, maybe your house is like mine. This isn't my house. But when we walked into my daughter's house a week ago, my son looked around and said, it looks like Christmas exploded in this house. All the decorations were out, but they weren't up yet. You know, they were all over the floor and every piece of furniture. And maybe you've gone through that to some extent. And my wife has gone to great pains. Our house looks great. It's like 95% decorated the way she wants. And we're already in talks about, well, what about the Christmas meal and who's going to bring what and what are we going to do? And she's taking great pains and great delight in making preparation for our family and for the guests we're going to have. In the Old Testament, one of the names of God, I'll use the traditional name, but probably we don't know how they pronounced it because the Jewish people never pronounced it out loud. They thought it was too holy. Maybe it's more like Yahweh Yireh. Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord will provide. And literally, the Lord will see, or the Lord will see to it beforehand. And may I say that God has gone to great pains to provide for every one of us what we need most of all when he sent his son to die on the cross. And Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And now when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he's a gift. What do you do with a gift? You receive God's gift. You receive God's gift of Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, in so many ways, these are such wonderful time of year, wonderful days, wonderful weeks. We delight in seeing the joy and the anticipation and in the eyes and the faces of children. We think about being able to gather again with our children and loved ones and families. And yet we know because we still live in a broken world, it's some have lost those that they love. And it's the first holiday season, the first Christmas, without someone they love very much. And others, Father, for whatever reason, it may be that this time of year is a hard one. Our Father, even in the midst of joy, our hearts can be weighed down. You know our hearts. You know our fears. And we come to you. We pray, Lord Jesus, like the words of the song we sang a while ago, from our fears and sins release us. Draw us to yourself. I pray that everyone would see it's not coming to church, it's not being religious, it's not anything but you, Lord Jesus. When we understand that we've done things in our life, that there are things in our lives that are not pleasing to you, O God. We come to you, we call to you for forgiveness, and we know that you will forgive us because Christ died for us. And so remind us of these things, comfort our hearts, take away our fears, fill our hearts with the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.